Well, I feel a little bit like what we're going through today is the process of what God did with Gideon's army. keep reducing it down until only the ones that are really called are left. Well, I guess I'll begin. How about that? Good. Well, one of my responsibilities in a joyful way is to keep before us the vision that God has put in our hearts. And again, our vision is to see God's love extended globally in partnership with spiritually vibrant international students. Now, one of the statements there, God's love globally, extended globally, it's just another way of talking about the Great Commission, that the gospel will go to every group of people. Sometimes, as I've mentioned even in my earlier talk, our goal is not to send students home. Our goal is to teach students how to follow Christ and to learn to be obedient to him as a disciple of Christ. Some students are called to stay here. We mustn't put that burden on them that somehow that we think they're not as valuable if they don't go home or somehow they miss God's will. You know, even in the Bible, there are two types of internationals. I talk a lot about internationals in the Bible. There are internationals like Nehemiah who went back home. But there are internationals like Daniel who prepared the way for the Magi to come years later. And Daniel had a role in the society where he was put by God, and he was a faithful witness there. Moses was called to go back. So we have different kinds of internationals in the Bible. Joseph wasn't called to go back home. So whatever God calls for the students is what they should do. Now, sometimes it is a challenge for some students to consider going back home because of several factors. Some of our key students who have returned home have had to go home against strong parental opposition, believe it or not. There are parents who do not want their students to come back home. You would assume that that would be not the case. But because of status, because of economics, sometimes families may think long-term that they might like to come to the U.S., so they want someone to stay here. So sometimes students, parents say, no, don't come home. Stay there. Keep your good job. Sometimes students don't want to go home because of fear. They're afraid whether or not they can actually survive as a Christian. I remember my Japanese friend who is a pastor now in Japan who has done so well, but she said, I don't know if I'll survive if I go back home. She had a lot of fear associated with that. Students don't want to go home because of persecution. So we know that sometimes they have to get past those fears in order to consider what God has for them. But our goal is to help students to follow Christ wherever Christ would lead them, whether they stay here or where they go. Whether if they stay here or go, they should do it in response to a sense of this is what God wants for me to do. But the reality is, because of God's plan, the majority of students seem like God would call them to go home. Because God's design in our lives is we have to recognize he placed us in our family, he placed us in our ethnic group, he placed us in our country, he placed us at this time in history, and all of that fits together with what has God designed me to do. And normally God's design is that we are most effective within our family and within our people group. So the majority of students, I think, are going to be called to go home. And so with that as an understanding, not knowing which ones they are, but since most students are going to return home, therefore, we must begin with the end in mind. What's the end? The end is that students will be our disciple makers who will be able to continue to thrive, grow, and reproduce within their own cultural context without a westernized version of Christianity. That's what we're looking to say. If a student is going to go home, how can they go home and be ready to re-enter not only culturally, but with a gospel message and a gospel lifestyle that will fit within their own culture? That's what we want to do. You know, I have a friend, Twee Shishak, came from India. And Twee came from a small village in eastern part of India. He was the first person from his village to get a higher education. It was a very rural village. In some parts of the world, what happens in rural villages is they send their kids out of the village to go to school, and then they never come back because there's not many job opportunities. You can find that in Indonesia, you can find that in India, you can find it in China, that the villages have old people in them. But the villages, when they learned he was coming to the United States to study, they gathered a party for him, and they gathered the little resources they had, and they gave it to him as a gift. And he was so overwhelmed and so appreciative. And he said, I don't know, what could I ever do to say thank you? They said just one thing: come back home. And he always had that in his mind. I need to go back home. So when he came to the United States, the way that affected him is he said, I'm not going to date anybody who's not willing to live in a rural village in India. And so when he became interested in a woman, he'd say, are you willing to live in India? If she said no, he said, nice to know you. So he once met this woman, and he said, are you willing to live in India? She said, if it's God's will. He said, oh, I like this woman. So they pursued a relationship, and he said, okay, you know, if we're going to go on further, you got to know that if you're going to marry me, you got to live in India. And she said, okay. And so he went back. She went back to India. She lived the rest of her life in India. He went back to his village, and out of the jungle, they established the first Christian college in Nagaland in India. But he had the end in mind, and he knew that the way he lived his life here was going to affect what was going to happen. If he got married and the wife said, no, I don't want to go and live in India, then he wouldn't be able to fulfill what he felt like was God's calling in his life. So we have to start with the end in mind. Now, how can we do this? One of the things we need to do is understand the difference between function and form. Difference between function and form. What we want to teach international students is the functions that go along with practicing as a disciple of Jesus Christ. A function is a universal principle or practice that should be done in every culture of the world. It's something that doesn't depend on, you know, your family or your culture. A form is the particular practice that can change. It will change according to the culture you're in. We understand a lot of these things are simply cultural differences. Some of them are preferences. Some of them are styles. And the problem that we face is when we confuse these two with one another, and in the history of the church, particularly Western Christianity, we have often assumed that the way we do things are the way everyone should do them, including in the church life. And so if we aren't, and sometimes we teach them without saying anything. It's just because of the experience that people have. And so if they have, like I remember a non-Christian student who asked her professor, are you a Christian? And the professor said, yes. She said, well, where do you study the Bible on Friday night? Because what she had learned was that she saw all these Christian groups in IFI studying the Bible on Friday night, and she assumed that's what Christians do. They study the Bible on Friday nights. Her teacher said, I don't study the Bible on Friday night. She said, are you really a Christian? So it can be as simple as that. You know, sometimes I purposely do things differently with students so that they get the idea, oh, this is not the only way to do them. So what I'd like you to do is quickly look at this list. Now, we're not going to have time to go in depth on this. I'm only going to stimulate you in the thought process of thinking about this. But on this list here is a whole list of things that could be either form or function. And I'd like you to quickly identify what you think is a form and what is a function. So you can just mark down next to it, you know, form or function. All right, maybe you're not all done, but let me just give you an example of that might help us to uncover some of the Western bias that we have about form and function that you might not identify in yourself right away. Okay, so for example, let's take a look at number 5. How many of you said that the personal reading of the Word of God should be a function? How many of you said it was a form? Wow, look at that. It must be a missionary. Okay. You know, I was in Sudan, and I was teaching in Sudan with one of our brothers who had gone home in the church. And initially in the Sudan, in the church, when you speak, they're allowed to ask you questions. And so a woman stood up and she said to me, I have a question for you. You know, I was preaching on the festival of the Eid. One of the questions there about the time they remember the sacrifice of Abraham, where he got the lamb and he offered it. So in the Muslim world, that's a pretty big festival. I was preaching on the greatest Eid of all, talking about the sacrifice of Christ. So this woman stood up, she said, our pastor says that we should not eat the meat offered to us by our Muslim neighbors after they sacrifice the lamb. What do you say? And the pastor was there. So Yasser was my interpreter, and I said, well, tell her that I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 14 and to discuss it together as a congregation. And he said, I can't translate that. I said, what's wrong? He said, she doesn't read. And I realized, oh, you know, I just made an assumption here. The assumption is that people are going to be able to read the Word of God. You know, actually, at the time of the Bible, when talked about, they should listen to the reading of the Word. Because at the time, even in the Old Testament, a lot of people couldn't read. And a lot of people in the world can't read. If this is a function, then, of course, you want to teach people to read first so they can read the Scripture. But God doesn't say we have to read it. We should listen to the public reading of the Word. That's a function, right? That the Word of God should be taught and we should listen to it. So there's just a little illustration of how we think, oh, everyone in the world can read, therefore we're taught in our devotions we should read the Word of God. But that's not the way it is for everybody in the world. Okay? Certainly, a function is getting the Word into our life.
Right, and
that's a function, but not reading the Word. Otherwise, people who are illiterate, they cannot fulfill that. Yeah. Okay. Now, let's say, number one is a little tricky, right? Because where's the emphasis on number one?
Sunday.
On Sunday. Okay. So if you think that Sunday is... This might be a theological question, depending on what type of Sabbatarian you are. But I'm curious, how many of you think that gathering on Sunday for teaching is a function? Okay, so we have a couple of people, and the rest of you think it's a form. So you could meet on Saturday or a different day of the week, right? So, okay, so you would, if you understand that there has to be the corporate gathering. But you interpreted Sunday as being just any day. Okay, so we're all in agreement on this one. I think this is a change over the course of time. I think there was a time that it was felt like. In fact, you know, again, I met some students. The church I was involved with used to meet at 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. And some students from India came to the church service. And then they told me afterwards, this is not a real church. I said, why not? They said, because you don't meet on Sunday morning. I said, who taught you that? I mean, that was what they were taught from whoever taught them in India, that that's when the church has to meet on Sunday morning. You know, for a long time, churches used to meet at a certain time on Sunday morning. And people felt like that was really important. And then you find out, why did they meet at that time? Well, the time of church service was based on an agricultural society when farmers used to go and milk the cows. And then they would have come to church after they milked the cows, and then they would go back, and so many things like that. Okay, that's a... All right. Then... Okay, how about number 9? How many of you say that singing songs of praise when you gather together as a church is a function? You think that's something that God said everyone should do when you gather together as a group of believers, that you should sing songs of praise together? How many of you think that's a function? Okay, we have a couple. How many of you, the rest of you, a form, or a lot of you are like, I don't know. Form. Okay. So it's interesting. Okay. So why do you say function? Yeah. So I think okay. So if you're in a situation of persecution, and if you when you gather together and you're singing, you are discovered and you're going to be brought to jail, can you quietly mouth the words without making a sound? Yes. Yes, yes. But I think in North Korea, I don't think they sing. Yeah, places like that, I don't think so. Because, I mean, they may mouth the words, but they don't make sounds. Or they sing very quietly. Okay. Well, there are some scriptures that say sing. They do say sing. Yes. So we... That's right. Yes. 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 Mm. And some of the scriptures say make music in your heart to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Okay. Just a little bit more on this. Just okay. Let's take a look at. That was one of the situations, of course, that I was asked in there. And so what I said, by the way, what I did say, well, okay, those who can read should read. You know, it's wonderful when we have community questions like this, and it's very important that you listen to your pastor, but I know your pastor wants you to engage in God's Word together. So why don't you take these parts of the Bible, because so interesting in the Bible that there's so many issues related to food that communities needed to figure out at the birth of the church, that they had issues about food offered to idols. And so God has given us some passages to deal with it. Why don't you as a community look at these passages and discuss further? And then afterwards, then I talked to the pastor privately and I said, you are a stumbling block. Yes. And then they changed, so. Okay, yeah.
I'm just thinking also, what we do with Paul and Silas in prison.
Yeah.
They could have thought, hey, we're going to get these words if we sing
the Lord. Well, the only thing left for them was to die. They'd already been beaten. Yeah. They'd already been. Yes. Yes. Yes.
They know they're going to get rich.
Yeah. Yes. These are not always easy questions.
That's right.
Okay. I think probably number seven, we did probably that was an easier one, right? Is that a form or a function?
Form.
Okay. All right. So that was an easy one. Okay. Now, but we need to recognize that in the history of the church, that we as followers of Jesus have not always agreed on form and function. And we're, you know, some of the things like related to baptism or the Lord's Supper, they've been contentious issues over the course of time that have really divided Christian communities based on your belief about what is the right way of doing those things. So we have had to struggle with that even just within the Christian community, let alone going from the follower of Christ into a community that has no tradition or background in the Word of God. Let me give you an example, though. Question 13 would be an example in the Christian community, too, of where I think it's interesting. There's some communities that interpreted head coverings as a function, that it was a requirement for Christian women to have an actual physical head covering. And I'm kind of interested in studying that because some of those communities, I realized, changed later on. And I don't know how that happened. Like, how did they conclude it was no longer a function? And anyway, did that happen to the Grace Brethren? Okay. So even there, I guess there was a reinterpretation of whether it was form or function. Okay. Yeah. But here, number 14, 15, and 16 are just examples of these type of form and function issues that believers are going to face. For example, just this week with my friend here, Teresa, who's probably going to go back to China, we were talking about the issue of ancestor worship. What is okay to do when the family says we are gathering and going to the grave and we're going to do these things? These are things that believers are going to have to face when they go back. So we should at least be aware that some of the things that we are facing, we don't have to know all the answers to those. We shouldn't know the answers. We should help to point them to the Word of God and gather some resources that could be together. We should point them to people from that community that can help them to understand. Although even in the case of like ancestor worship, different communities have responded different ways to what's acceptable to do. It's not like just one thing. Like in Korea, they handled it one way. In Taiwan, they handled it differently. And in China, a mixture. My point is this. If we're going to send students home, we want to emphasize functions rather than forms. We don't want to say this is the way you have to do things in this particular style. This is when you have to meet. This is how you have to dress. This is what you have to look like. And be aware of those things. Just one illustration. A Japanese student came to Christ and he felt called to go back to Japan. And he really wanted to share Christ with his people. And we talked about the fact that in his country, the church is small. And the fact is that a lot of the forms of the Japanese church for many years were Western. The architecture was Western. The style of sitting in the church was Western. The songs in the church were Western. The Japanese church was highly Westernized and has presented a problem for the spread of the church in Japan. So in talking to him about what would it look like for him to go back, I needed to let him know what the church was like in Japan and what his options were. Like, what should he do in that? And then there are questions like when we would study the Bible together and say, okay, what does Jesus have to say to a hierarchical society? What should we do? He's going to go back to a hierarchical society, but Jesus' teaching is a little bit difficult in a hierarchical society for pastors, if he was going to become a pastor. Because the pastor in a hierarchical society should not lose the respect of their congregation by doing certain things that are considered to be common. Like everyone should serve the pastor rather than the pastor serving. It's a reverse, I know, in some cases, but that is the reality. So we talk about what does it look like for you to be a servant in your culture? How can you, as a Christ follower, be a servant in a hierarchical culture? And I couldn't answer that question for him. But at least in my discipleship, I was helping him to think through, how are you going to deal with your own culture? You know, we have to do that in our own culture. How are we going to deal with the materialism in our culture? How are we going to deal with the extreme individualism in our culture? You know, if we're adapted to our own culture, we recognize that there are cultural things that we don't follow within our own culture. We have to evaluate always by God's word. Okay. I have too much to do. Okay. So here's the thing. Early in the process of helping a student to follow Jesus, use forms that will best match the forms in the home culture. What will some of these things be? For example, what language they use for reading the Bible, what language they use to pray, what language they use to sing. When my Japanese friend first became a Christian, I said, and she loved music, I said, well, you should learn how to sing songs of praise to God in Japanese. She said, I don't know any songs to praise in Japanese. I said, well, let's look for some. And the only thing we could find was translations of English hymns into Japan. So I said, well, I think the next best thing is for you to write Japanese songs to praise. And I said, and why don't you, you know, do what I understood Martin Luther did, which he took some common songs. Is it true he took beer drinking songs? That's what they say. Not Luther? Wesley did it. Okay. Well, he took some common melodies. So she took some very traditional Japanese melodies and began to write Japanese songs. And she ended up becoming like a praise and worship leader in Japan and teaching at the Bible school praise and worship. But she learned how to worship God in Japanese. Church structure. You know, when we talk about structure, one of the questions had to do with if the student gets the idea that the church structure has to have a building, has to have paid clergy, has to have songbooks, has to have, you know, all, whatever, musical instruments. If the idea is those are things necessary in order to operate a church, then that's problematic. So we want to teach simple church structure, very simple. We want the discipleship materials to be relevant to helping a student who's going to return home. And there's certain discipleship materials that are, if you use materials that are developed in the West, some of the most important topics in discipleship are not covered in Western discipleship materials. How to handle persecution, spiritual warfare, ancestors, honoring family. Those are not the typical topics in the Western discipleship curriculum. So you have to think about what discipleship materials you're going to use. Also could be in their language as well. Discipleship topics, music and worship form, style of communication. You know, we talked in the earlier session about indirect and direct communication. And students, when they're here, many of them pick up some more direct forms of communication. But when they go back home and they're that direct within their culture, they're considered rude. So we have to talk to them about how they communicate in a way that will be considered respectful within their culture. We have to help them understand that decision-making, Bible study methods, all these things are just forms, and we want to help them to think through what is going to work best within their own culture. So that's the idea, beginning with the end in mind, thinking about when you're helping a student from the beginning, how can you do these things? Language is simply their heart language and the language in their own culture versus communication, style of communications, whether it's direct or indirect communication. They might pick up a certain style of communication here that won't be as helpful to them when they're back in their culture. I mean, we want them, like if they're from Japan, we want them to pray, read, worship in their language, yeah. Okay. Third, help students identify with and understand what God has already been doing within their own culture. You know, we have our heroes that we like to read about in Western culture, and we're very familiar with them. But do you know, for example, since we're mostly working with Chinese students, do you know who some of the great Christians are in Chinese history? You do. That's good. Can you encourage students to read about those heroes and understand? I think there's a lot of parts about God's work in China that Chinese believers need to become familiar with. So we want to give them biographies of men and women of faith within their own culture. They should know the history of the church in their own culture. And they need to know the current situation of the church in their culture. So you say, you can learn that together with the student. You can find that out. I just was talking to Vivian the other day, and I was asking her about, who's some great Christians in the history of the church in Rwanda? And she was telling me about one person that I want to learn about. So, okay. And D is help students understand the biblical view of persecution. What is the biblical view of persecution? Expected, normal. That's what it teaches us, that persecution is not something that you should expect to be without. It's something you should expect will happen. And so then we should look at how did the early church handle persecution and what should our response be to it. It's interesting to study how to deal with persecution, because even the scripture itself, in one place God says, if you can flee from one city to another, go. In another place it says, stand. And so knowing again how to teach students the wisdom of what to do when they should take a stand, when they should avoid a situation, that's a hard thing, but it depends on the Holy Spirit. But we want to help them be familiar with that. I think some of the students from China or from other countries are not really very aware of the situation, because it's not what their wavelength is when they're in their country, to know that there are going to be some restrictions or challenges or difficulties. And so we never want to make someone afraid. We don't want to put a spirit of fear on anyone to say, it's got to be really careful and all that. I think we want to be wise without fearful. This is a whole thing in itself, but I think we need to have this part of our discipleship. And help students start a house church. You don't have to call it a house church, call it a fellowship, whatever you want. The basic point is, if they're going to be effective going home, we want to give them the vision that they can start something while they're here, that we can come alongside of them, give them some leadership training and some coaching, and they can, if you want to say just lead a Bible study group, that's fine. But when I'm talking about house church, I just want them to understand, we talked about simple church structure before, that they don't have to be dependent on a lot of things here. One of the students recently in our ministry shared with me very excitedly that she had led another student to Christ. And I said, she had, one of the students she knew had come to Christ. And I asked her, how did that happen? She said, the student was very interested, and then I brought her to my pastor so my pastor could lead her in the prayer to receive Christ. And I said, you shouldn't have done that. Right? I said, if your thinking is, in order for someone to become a Christian, you've got to bring them to the pastor, that's not going to be helpful for your ministry. But then she said, I didn't know the right way of doing it. And then I thought, IFI is not doing a good job. Okay, but that's the reality. That student needed to think, I don't need to depend on some professional clergy in order to lead someone to Christ or to follow them up. So don't get put off by the term house church here, but I'm just trying to convey the concept that if we're going to prepare them well, they should try and have that experience of knowing how to make contacts with students, how to start sharing spiritually with them, how to lead them to Christ, how to do follow-up, how to gather some believers together in a small fellowship. That's what they need to learn how to do. And so all of us should be having that vision in mind for the students that we see come to Christ. Okay, number three, help students prepare to face reverse culture shock. What is reverse culture shock? If you know what culture shock is, we study that to help students when they come here, that everything is new and interesting when they arrive in the United States, and then they go through a period afterwards where it becomes very difficult, and they become a little bit disillusioned, they are homesick, they want to go home, and then they go through a gradual culture adjustment where they finally adapt and feel comfortable enough living here. When what they don't realize, most students are not aware that how much they've changed depending on how long they've been here and how culturally adapted they are. The problem is the more culturally adapted you become here, which means the more you overcome culture shock here, the more difficult it is when you go home, because those changes that helped you adapt to living in this culture are the very things that are going to make you feel out of place when you go back home. And there's so many things that you're not even aware of, how fast you walk, you know, how you talk, how you look at people. You just pick up things naturally. So helping students to realize this is partly what you're going to go through, and thinking ahead of time, what is the baggage that you picked up in the United States? What do you really want to bring home with you? And they're not aware of it. But when they go home for break, sometimes people will, the family members and so forth, will start to say things to them. Oh, your Chinese isn't so good anymore. You know, you picked up an accent. Things like that. So help them prepare for it. In both initial culture shock and in reentry culture shock, I think that we should study Jesus. Jesus is a perfect example in all matters. He became adapted to living in the earth, but he certainly faced the biggest culture shock of anybody going from heaven to earth, where everything is done perfectly, where everyone knows who he is, where everyone worships him, coming here where he's unknown, unrecognized, where people treat him disrespectfully, they don't understand who he is, they can't relate to his background. You know? And yet Jesus became friends with people. And I don't know that he did reverse culture shock. When he went back, he probably said, I'm home, this is good. But at least we know how he went through the culture shock. And he did it because why? Why did Jesus adapt? He adapted because his goal was to love people and to be able to connect with them so he could share his life with them. And the challenge when people go back home, one of the ways they're dealing with reverse culture shock is this. There are a number of returnee gatherings for people. In fact, there are some students, when they go home, what they want to do is go to an international church. They want to go to the international church because it feels more like what they experienced back here. And as long as it's a bridge and a transition to going back, it's okay. But I see a lot of students get stuck there. They get stuck in the sense that they never, because they can never enter back into their society fully, the only people who they end up ministering to are other people who are like them, who were internationals as well. And that if their goal is to reach their family, their workplace, if most of the workplace can't go to the international church, because a lot of places, like in China, in order to go to an international church, you cannot have a Chinese passport. You need to have, what do you need to have? A foreign passport. You have the foreign passport. Or I think if you've been an international student, you can go. Yeah, you can go. So there are transition things. There are some returnee fellowship groups that people can become a part of when they go back home that is helpful to them. But I just don't think they should stay there. It's just a transition phase. Okay.
Question. Is it different from a student going back for a brief break versus culture shock and then return for a long time?
Very much so. You know, it's kind of like a vacation where you don't have to deal with a lot of the realities that you're going to face by living there. Yeah. Okay. So here are some things in reverse culture shock that were part of cultural differences. They're going to face the different context. They're going to face the situation where Christianity was a majority religion versus Christianity is a minority religion. The form of government that they're going to face. How much freedom of speech they have. How much internet freedom they have. Political participation. What the working environment. Number of working hours. The local culture's exclusive reaction to the returnees, the family pressure, the social environment, transportation, pollution, all these things are going to be part of. It's interesting to me that students who get adjusted to the air here, when they go home, they complain again about, but although the situation in China used to be much more polluted, Beijing has now fallen off of the top 20. It's the air quality in Beijing has improved. It used to be really difficult. But now, we're talking about Indian students. We're talking about Indian students. the top polluted cities like Delhi, if students are going back to Delhi, they may end up having respiratory problems. It's just that severe. So how do you how do you prepare for that? That's a challenge. Okay. Yeah. The quality of returnees are lower. I think what it's referring to is when we talk about a couple things here. It used to be we would just talk about returnees being, or students coming here with being the cream of the crop. They were the most educated. They were the, you know, the world leaders. They still are, but there's a whole other segment now of students who are not the best students, but because of finances they're coming here. So when they, the quality going back home is they may not be actually as competitive. And so they, the quality of the American education may not be the same as it used to be. And but they do have often long working hours and expectations with work. Like, for example, in some countries, you're expected to stay as long as your boss is there. And as long as the boss is working a long time, you don't go home. That is trouble. I like that when they come here and I'm their boss, but... or go to drink with them, very expected, yeah. All right, so some solutions. Read and study together re-entry materials. And we want to see the resource guide at the website. Take a trip home together if you can. That's a high level of commitment. If there's a student that you're really invested in, you should think about possibly going back with them for some time. I haven't done that recently, but I really want to do that. And introduce to returnee fellowship groups, which I'll help you to see how to do. Okay, I'm not going to talk about that. Okay, so here's the key place here. This site here, our website has a really good place. Now, I don't know, am I able to get on the website here? Thank you. Let me see if I can pull up the website then. This would be the most helpful thing I can do. Oh, that could be. I'm going to have to get out of here. All right. Oh, I'm not connected. Okay. Sorry, I should have had this pulled up. Where's my mouse? So, who's my tech person? Oh, you're my helper. Can you try and get that up? I'll go on the rest of this while you try and pull it up. So you gotta get first to the Grace Open Network there. Okay, so there is a special conference coming up. When is it here? It is October 24th. So if you have a Chinese believer who's planning to go back to China, they do have reentry conferences, and there's this one here that's coming up October 24th. So there's things like that that you can do. Okay, let me give you one more resource here. Okay. Well, while she's pulling that up, because that's one of the last things I want to show you. Well, you can connect to the network. These. You can pass these around. I don't have a mouse.
The cursor is moving, it's on the other screen.
Oh. So
you have an extended screen. Here.
I got it. Okay. I wonder if I'd really like you to go to that website and look at it. The specific website has a lot of good resources for returnees there. It has the it's just, and it also, the other place that it has, it's very important that you know, is that when a student is going home, at the returnee's website, you can type in the information about the student that's going home. And right now, our network in China is being built out. We're part of a cooperative ministry, which includes this. There's now about 12 or 13 international student ministries that are cooperating together to share information about contacts in China. So that if you send that request to IFI, Abby Tso, who is our returnee coordinator, will be able to help your student to find a connection in China. So that part, if it's other places like India or other things, that Japan, the network is not built out as much, but we do have resources to help connect students. So rather than just saying goodbye to your student, hope you can find a fellowship, or even, you know, maybe in your own church, you have workers that are overseas that you're trying to connect with, or churches within your denomination. That's good. What we found is that it's very difficult to do the handoff. It's difficult because if you don't introduce them directly to one another, like if you just tell the student about it, a lot of times they don't take the initiative. If you tell the people at the other end, oh, this student is coming back, if they're not really committed to receive returnees, that won't work either. So it really we're trying to identify people who are very willing to welcome returnees when they come back. And that's what we're trying to do in our network. Okay, who has a question? I think about 80% of international students return home. And I think it used to be that Chinese students, there would be a higher percentage of Chinese students that would stay, but that has shifted, both for the reason that there's more job opportunities in some cases now in China. Secondly, the U.S. government is making it a little bit more restricted for students to stay. They're even talking about reducing some of the things like the STEM program extension for OPT. And so more and more students are seen desirable to go home. Yeah.
Students that are not believers, yes, going back, but have some type of interest or knowledge from you, and suggestions about that. I mean, you could give them all sorts of churches to go back to, but then again, they could get them in trouble. Who knows?
Yeah.
Are we talking about Chinese students?
Yes.
The problem in China previously was that there was so much work on the part of the leaders in the Chinese church and so many people that were interested, that unless the person was really interested, they didn't want to take a lot of time pursuing someone. The person had to show a lot more, commitment on their side. We can still make those connections. There's some, because of the sensitivity in China, the person may or may not, they want to know if the person is safe. So we have to depend on the returning network that's there. I would say yes. If you type in their name, give the background information, we can probably make a contact for them.
Any other thoughts about not contacting somebody overseas, but what you would say to them who returns is not a
book? You mean once they go back, or?
Yeah, preparing them to go back to their country, so they're not a believer, though they're greatly interested.
Yeah.
Studying the Bible with you for a year.
Yeah. I think that if you say, one question is, would you like to meet followers of Jesus in your country? And if they say yes, and you say, okay, well then, if I can make an introduction for you, will you really follow up? Will you receive that introduction? And then you have to see if they have safety concerns about it, or if the person on the other side has safety concerns about it. I think we should try. Any other questions? Yeah.
One of the things that I've felt in some of my students, the work schedule is kind of different than what
we've done. Reverse culture shock, yes.
So instead of having a 5-day work week, I don't have
a 7-day
work week. Even though they want to go,
yes,
Mm.
I think that what we want to do is make sure that in our discipleship that we're teaching students that probably the type of ministry they're going to have home is primarily going to be a ministry to coworkers, that they need to know the importance of workplace ministry and how they can start a church in their workplace. How can they gather at the right time, either before or after work or during the lunchtime or on a one-to-one basis, that how can they in that environment seek to make Christ known in their workplace? If you are dealing with students who are going back to Indonesia, if they're going to a major city in the world like Jakarta, where even if they're in the same city, it may be an hour and a half for them to travel. You know, if there's a fellowship group over there or a person they know, and they're so tired that and they're working long hours, that if they don't do it at work, if they can't combine with work, it's going to mean that they probably are going to fade away in the ministry. So I think we really need to teach the importance of workplace ministry as part of our discipleship. I remember when I went to visit Xing in China, and she was taking about an hour and a half subway ride to get to work and an hour and a half to come back. So she was 3 hours on the subway going to work, and then she was working a long day. So just in terms of even, when I went to visit her, she wasn't having any time with the Lord. And so I wanted to participate with her in her schedule. And I said, okay, what we need to do is to learn how to have our quiet time on the subway. Okay, and we need to figure out. And then, so when on the subway ride, you know, we didn't get a seat. We were in the middle. I said, okay, let me tell you about the story of Susanna Wesley. She had all these kids around her. And then, you know, she would pull her apron up over her head, and she would say, now, kids, when my apron is over my head, I'm going to be praying, leave me alone. You know, so there'd be chaos going on out there. I don't know if there was chaos in her family, but, you know. But she found her place in the midst of not just having something where there was nothing going on. She needed to seek God when there was stuff going on. So I said, okay, look at all these people on the train. Everyone's in their own zone. So we're going to get in the zone with Jesus. And I said, okay, let's take this verse and meditate on it while we're standing here with our hands up in the air. And then let's meditate without falling asleep, okay? So we did that. So she learned how to have her quiet time standing on the subway for an hour and a half going back and forth to work. So that's what I mean by saying, you know, we may teach how to have a quiet time and, you know, you get up in the morning and before you go to work. And a lot of times that's not going to be work. It's not going to work. Yeah.
I'm curious, did they have the ability in places like that? Did they realize, like, we obviously have places that we listen to scripture and whatnot.
Yes.
Is that even remotely possible because of limitations and anything that they utilize those kind of tools because of the word and stuff like that?
Yes, they do. Now, there's a lot of websites that are blocked. I don't know the current situation. Is the Bible blocked now online?
I would say yes.
Okay.
So, no Bible is able to get
yeah. Yeah. What can you get through WeChat?
Yeah.
The Bible through WeChat? Where do you access it? Okay. Okay. All right. Signal is a VPN that is a secure connection that you can use when communicating with people in China. One of the things that's happening in China right now is that China is shutting down VPNs. So it's getting more difficult to have a secure VPN. A virtual private network so that you can not have government regulation on it, but that's going to be harder in the future.
I've only recently learned about WeChat.
Yeah.
And also, like, if you share with your family member, not like a whole picture, like, give you a secret age to your group, like, for what was found, they might get a sentiment from the lab to open that picture to something. But if you just, like, what can I do if you talk about it?
Yeah. Yes, Dan. So they're coming as a follower of Christ, or the, no, but they've had some contact.
There may be a family member who participates in a group.
Uh-huh.
And has been persecuted, and so the family has backed away from wanting to be related to that group.
Hmm. It's a little difficult to know. I mean, if you know the history. That's where, if you know a little bit of the history of the church in China, it's helpful to know that there are two main divisions that came out of the prior Cultural Revolution. There was the Watchman Nee that developed the what now is called the local church movement. And the local church movement is somewhat suspicious in a lot of Western places, but it had a very prominent role in China. It morphed a little bit through Witness Lee in Taiwan and then coming here. So there's some, a lot of churches, a lot of students will may have contact with that flow of the church in China, which was a very strong part of what formed the house churches in China. But it's like here too. I mean, how we want to, sometimes I want to bring a church, like part of my discipleship of students sometimes is to bring them to different churches just so they get the understanding. If they've only gone to one church and they can't, and I can say, how can you evaluate a church? I can say, what are the things we're going to look for when we go to a church? Are we going to listen to the message and relates to the Bible? Are we going to look at how they handle their finances? Are we going to look at what are the members free or not free to do based on the structure of the church? So we can talk about those issues of ecclesiology and church structure and doctrine. We can look at those things to help them to, so when they go home, oh, these are the things I should ask myself when I'm looking at a church. Yeah. I would ask those same questions like, do you know anything about the finances of the church? A lot of churches they in China won't have an open discussion of finances, so that might be just a given. A lot of churches in China in the past have been hierarchical, a very authoritarian structure that people are not supposed to question the pastor at all about anything. But that's changed too. If you're in a city church, if the church is younger, it's going to be different too. So I'm not answering your question very well, but it's not a very easy thing to answer. Yes. Yes. Well, I'll give you an example. One of our very strong students who became a follower of Christ, was discipled, was leading Bible studies here, returned to China to become a professor. And then when she came back recently and I was meeting with her and talking with her how she was doing in China, she said, well, Rich, you know, there's so many cameras. I live on campus. Everything I do is monitored. So there's no way I can have a Bible study group in my apartment. I go to a church that's like about 40 minutes away just so I can try and get away from my campus where I won't be identified. But I said, well, how do you feel about that? Well, she was interesting. It was very interesting listening to her. I think I was trying to see whether her faith was strong or not in that environment. The trade-off is that she felt very safe. Because criminals have a hard time operating in that environment. So everyone feels much safer. So if you give up your freedom for security, that's one of the realities in society. I think American society is having to face that question too, about whether for security we will trade some of our freedoms. But I sense that she was not doing well spiritually, and there was that constant feeling like everything I'm doing is known, and I'm going to be in a tenure track in China, and if I'm identified as participating in Christian activities, that's going to probably mean I won't get tenure. Yeah. Yes, that's right. That's right.
It's a whole different field. It's
social credit.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Is there any benefit for us to have a Christian to return to Asia? Is it encouraging to them or a harm if you will do it? On a tourist visa, just to reacquaint me.
I think that you have to leave that to them to say whether or not they would. I think generally a personal visit, if you are not doing any activities like going to the church to preach, or if you're just meeting with them personally, my impression is that if you had a prior friendship, it's not going to be seen as difficult. Maybe, like, I haven't tried to get a visa recently, but I know that there are now some people like myself are having more difficulty getting visas to go into China. But I think in terms of the question specifically about whether you bring too much attention to them or not, I think if you're just going as a friend, it should be okay. But they have to make that determination. Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. How long ago did you go? How long ago did you go?
Last time it was 2 years ago.
Yes. So much has happened in 2 years. The situation is so much different here in the last 2 years. It just really has changed a lot. Yeah.
Just 1 year ago in October, basically I was visiting China. Uh-huh. And basically the students that I went to a visit, they asked the pastor, and he says, he would prefer not for me to come to visit because, again, did not want to draw attention.
That's why I said going to the church service is quite a bit different than a personal visit. Right. Yeah. That's good. How many of you have actually gone to visit a returnee? I'm just curious. Let's see. Okay. Well, the rest of you, this is a good thought for you to think about eventually going and visit a return student. That would be very good. Yeah. Yes. Very good. That's great. Okay, so I'm sorry I couldn't get the website up. Will you, as a follow-up to this, will you commit to visiting the IFI returnee website, looking at the resources there? In terms of helping students to go home, there's three books that I really would recommend. There's one book by Overseas Christian magazine that was put out. Let's see if I can find that. It's this one here. It's a returning English handbook. So there's that guy, particularly was written for Chinese students. And then there's two books. The two books are Think Home, which is a workbook where you go through it with the student. They think about all the issues involved. And the other one is Return Home by Nate Mirza. Or Home, I'm sorry, Home Again by Nate Mirza. Those are listed on the website. So you could read one of those books together with a student that's going home and work through the workbook or read the book together, Home Again or Think Home, or go through this handbook together. That would be really great if you would do that. Now, IFI does have some returnee classes that we do for students. So that's where, again, our partnership together and working together is very important, that you know what we're doing to help returnees. You know about referring returnees through our website so we can help to connect them. All right? Yeah.
With, again, going back to students who are interested in the Bible and working with them, but they're not believers.
Okay.
Would these two books be appropriate for them?
For which ones? For the ones who are going home already?
No, for those who are going home, but they're not believers, but they're interested, they're close, they're talking to the Bible.
They're written toward believers, but they could still be helpful. So let me close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you have a calling on internationals and that many of them are called to go home and be your witnesses and to make disciples there. And so we pray you'd help us to be sensitive to their needs. You'd help us to encourage them and to envision them and to help them discover what your calling is on their life. And I pray that we could faithfully serve them through the process and helping them to prepare to be effective servants when they go home. Help us to overcome the blind spots that we have, the things that would be hindrances to them. Lord, we pray that you would expand your kingdom through international students. In Jesus' name, amen.